recall that in the last 10 years, I had a heart stress test. I was hooked up to all those electrodes on various locations of my body so my heart could be monitored. And I had to walk up to a certain pace to get my heart beating rapidly to see how it responded. But the thing is, I can't remember exactly why I had that test. I'll have to talk with my doctor afterwards to see if he remembers why I had that test. He's not paying attention to me. Was it because I turned 50 and it was recommended? Was it because my father had some heart issues and I should have it checked? Or was I having some heart palpitation misbeats that needed to be checked? Again, I just don't remember. But I do remember that nothing out of the ordinary was found. It didn't hurt to take the test, and it certainly may have prompted me to start exercising regularly. Benjamin Franklin had a quote that was used for fire prevention, but it could be just as well fit for this type of health prevention. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. In the US, we spend over $350 billion annually for heart-related issues. I'd like to see the cost comparison between what it would be for paying for healthy diets, proper exercise, healthy life choices, and living with less stress. Statistics say that the heart disease is a leading cause of death in the United States. True both for men and women, across all races and ethnic groups. One out of every four deaths is attributed to a heart issue. Every 36 seconds, a person dies from a heart disease. That means during our morning service, about 100 people will have died from a heart issue. Our heart organ beats 100,000 times a day, 35 million times a year. And on the average life expectancy of a person, 2.5 billion times your heart beats. Needless to say, our physical heart is a vital part for our lives. But just as vital, in another sense, is our spiritual heart. The center of our being, what drives our attitudes, our actions, our love for others, our love for God. Our physical heart generally influences the quantity or the longevity of our life, where the spiritual heart affects the quality of our life. Yet our spiritual heart is not tested as regularly as our physical heart. When was the last time any of us scheduled a spiritual heart exam? Today is as good a day as any. It is time for a heart exam. As we look at our scripture reading today, you're going to see that the word heart doesn't appear there, but certainly we will see hearts exposed. See where hearts are at. See where Joseph's heart is at, his brother's heart, his brother Judah's heart, for they are tested and exposed. We'll see how unhealthy hearts became healthy hearts. Let's take a moment to pray. God, thank you for this time. Over the last few weeks now, we've been looking at Joseph and his brothers and the interaction they've had. Thank you for the time we have today to see the changes that have taken place in their hearts. Thank you for how it's all preparing them to meet Joseph. We thank you for the challenges we receive from your word about our own hearts, where you want them to be, and how you want to work in them. We thank you in your name. Amen. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 44. You'll find it on the Pew Bible on page 38. As we read, it's going to be divided into two sections. Joseph tests in his heart, and his brother's hearts are exposed. And the second part will be Judah's heart exposed. Just as a reminder to us, as a review of where we are at today. Last week, we read how Joseph's brothers returned to Egypt to get more grain, because the famine was continuing. And out of Joseph's request, they had to bring Benjamin with them in order to get more grain. Benjamin was born from the same mother as Joseph. Upon their arrival, they have the opportunity to eat lunch with Joseph. And they still don't know who Joseph is. And their brother staying right there before them. As they sit down to eat, the oldest to youngest are arranged in age. and they begin to eat and are served food. And Benjamin receives 5 times the amount of the other brothers. One brother received a glass of wine. Benjamin received 5 glasses of wine. A brother received a bowl of salad. Benjamin received 5 bowls of salad. The brothers received an 8-ounce filet mignon, and Benjamin got a 40-ounce filet mignon. The brothers had 1 piece of date and nut pie for dessert. Benjamin had 5 pieces of pie. I sure hope Benjamin was hungry. Benjamin is singled out and given preferential treatment. Doesn't this sound a little bit familiar? Joseph was once shown preferential treatment. Remember how they responded then? Is Joseph intentionally recreating a moment in his own life to see how they will respond differently? They must have wondered what was so special about Benjamin and what was going on here. If you notice in our reading, right at the heading there, it says, Joseph tests his brothers. As we read our scripture today, I have 3 things for you to keep in mind. What are Joseph's brothers being tested for? The next question, is Joseph doing the testing or is God working through Joseph? And the last question to keep in mind is the test fair? So we have Genesis 44, verses 1 through 13. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the man's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men went away with their donkeys. They had gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? It is not from this, but from my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination. You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words of these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money we found in the mouths of the sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then would we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Which every servant is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servant. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found with Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Similar to before, when they first came to town, Joseph again has the silver put back in their sacks. But Joseph adds one more thing. This silver cup of his own, he has it put in Benjamin's sack. And so they leave. What is Joseph doing? He's setting up a little bit of a stress test, you might say, to see how they would respond. It's interesting that once they stole something from Joseph too. We are told they leave in the morning, so they must have spent the night there after their lunch, which probably lasted most of the day. And they may have stayed in the palace. It's one of those nights when I wish I could have been a fly on the wall or the invisible man or woman. Listen to their discussion. We just had dinner with the second in command of Egypt. We can't wait to get home and tell our dad. And why was Benjamin given such special treatment anyways? And so they set up excited to get back to their families and their friends and their father. But Joseph has other ideas in mind. His servant is to catch up to them and accuse them of stealing Joseph's personal handmade drinking and divination cup. And upon his arrival, the steward presents his accusations and they deny it. How would we do something like this? We are totally innocent. Yes, they were, but they didn't. They felt that way also. They state their case. We never took the cup. We didn't take it. We're not thieves. We've done nothing wrong, which was true. I wonder if they started pointing fingers at each other, literally or figuratively, thinking, did you take it? Did you take it? I know I didn't take it. So then they made a proposition. Whoever has the cup will die, and the rest will become your slaves. They're willing to accept responsibility and even consequences for their actions. I don't remember this attitude when they stole from Joseph, that colorful robe he had. The steward says that the one who is only guilty will become a slave. The rest of you can go free. So he begins his search with no search warrant required, from the oldest to the youngest, starting with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The silver is found, but no cup. Whew. Then Dan and Naphtali have their turn, and silver is found, but again, no cup. A little more confident about what's going on here. And then he inspects Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun. Again, no cup is found. Only Benjamin is left standing there. They're nervous, yet confident. Finally, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. They are in shock and disbelief. They don't try to justify or talk their way out of it. What do? It says they tear their clothes. This was the same response Jacob had when he heard Joseph had died. It was a sign of deep, agonizing grief. Once they had rejoiced over a brother becoming a slave, now they are mourning. The pain that their father had felt about the loss of Joseph, they too are feeling now too. It's interesting that these similarities go on in the story that happened with Joseph when he was younger. 22 years ago, these things are being repeated now, a little bit differently, but still with some of the same emphasis. A brother is shown favoritism, not because he deserved it. A brother becomes a slave when he is totally innocent. Joseph has intentionally set up this whole scenario with similarities. Is Joseph wanting to see if they're going to respond differently? Have they learned their lesson? Were they, instead of hating their brother, now genuinely concerned for him? And yes, they were. Their hearts have changed towards Benjamin, the way they treat him, versus the way they treated Joseph. We don't see that in any time they sought revenge. Whether Joseph is seeking revenge against his brothers. He's not trying to hurt them and get back to them and even the score. Again, is God working through Joseph to expose his brothers' hearts? Let's continue to read our story, verses 14 through 34, where we're going to see Judah's heart is changed. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deeds that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has pounded the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his brother, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father and an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I might set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When he went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when my father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." And your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I shall never see him, have seen him since.' If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you shall bring me down my great errors and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, and as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the great errors of your servant and our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of a boy, his servant, to my lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. The brothers returned to Joseph a third time, still unaware that before them is their brother. When they see Joseph, they fall down before him. The New International Version actually says that they threw themselves down on the ground. On their first visit to Joseph, they bowed down to him out of respect. On their second return, when they bowed down to him, they were bowed down because they had done something wrong to him. And now they're even bowing down, begging mercy for him, for their lives and the lives of Benjamin. Again, fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had about his brothers bowing down to him. Joseph presents his accusation. What have you done? What have you taken? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? Divination was a practice where he would look in his cup and he could predict the future or find out the truth, kind of like a crystal ball. Certainly this was not a practice accepted by God, but Joseph being a man of God, maybe he was using this to add to his story of presenting himself as an Egyptian. The remainder of the passage is a conversation between Joseph and Judah. And Judah steps up and takes the conversation. He's the lead spokesperson for the brothers. Yes, he is not the oldest. As we proceed, we'll see that Judah's words and speech at the end is amazing. Here's a quote given about that speech he's going to give. This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by one man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. That's a powerful statement that I make about someone's words. Let's look and see if it is true. We know that they are completely innocent in this staged robbery, but the evidence is stacked against them. Judah doesn't try to talk himself or Benjamin out of it. He is willing to accept the guilt that God has shown and brought upon them. God now is a part of their story and their life. They recognize what God can do and does do. He's not blaming God for what has happened, but he's accepting God showing them and the guilt that he's been given. And they're all willing to accept the consequences. All will be slaves, including Benjamin. Joseph then pronounces the judgment. Only the one with the silver cup will become my slave, and the rest of you can return home in peace. Doesn't that sound familiar again, like another story where one brother became a slave and the rest of them went home in peace? Before we look at Judah's closing conversation, let's flash back a moment to remember a little bit about Judah himself and his story. He's the one who suggested to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah is the one who, after his sons and wife dies, he visits a prostitute, but unaware that she is his daughter-in-law. And then, as a result of that one-time encounter, she becomes pregnant, and he finds out that he's the father. Judah is not perfect, and he's not the oldest, but yet he is given and takes the position of head brother. Judah is the one who carried a guilty conscience for these years about what he had done to Joseph. Judah certainly does not have a record of being one who is kind and compassionate and having a healthy heart. Back to his conversation with Joseph. He recalls these previous encounters he's had with Joseph over the last visits, of Joseph saying, how's your family doing? And you have a younger brother? And yes, you can come back for more grain, but you need to bring your younger brother with you. And so Judah is recounting this conversation and the pain that they know that it caused the father. Judah recalls, too, of Joseph's death. They're there because they need grain. It's time for a little heart exam of Judah and see how his heart has changed. I have four areas to bring to our attention. First of all, we see that they didn't treat Benjamin the same way they treated Joseph. Benjamin became Jacob's favorite son, the loved son after Joseph. And they didn't seek to hurt him as they had done to Joseph or sell him into slavery. This favoritism that they had once seen the father give, now they're willing to accept it. Secondly, we see that Judah has not only not harmed his brother, but he is willing to step up and guarantee the safety of his brother's return back to Jacob after when they go to Egypt this time. I will take him back. I will watch over him. I will be his protector. He's genuinely concerned about his brother. A heart that once harmed a brother, younger brother, loved brother, is now protecting him. His protection even goes beyond that to a third thing, and that he's willing to take his place. I will stay in his place. Let him go. A heart that once sacrificed another is willing to sacrifice himself. Lastly, Judah now is genuinely concerned about his father and the pain his father experienced through Joseph. And he doesn't want it to be repeated. He personally had witnessed his father's grief and sorrow and pain over the death of Joseph and how it affected his life. And now he himself is very sympathetic towards his father's pain instead of not concerned. The pain and stress that both once brought out the worst in Judah is now bringing out the best. There is a quote, certainly not said about Judah, but it certainly does apply. Good people make mistakes and hurt others. They learn from their mistakes and do not make them again. Judah's heart had changed. He had learned from his mistakes. I know this is totally unplanned and spontaneous, but it's time for us to have a heart exam. I'm not going to put us in a stressful situation because your stress is not the same as my stress. But let's get ready. The word heart appears over 700 times in the Bible. The majority of them relate to our heart. Some of them talk about God's heart. I just want to read a few of them. I'm not going to read all 700, so be relieved. From Jeremiah, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Every person here this morning was born with a heart condition called sin. We are all desperately sick. There are no exceptions to that rule. And there's only one cure found in the person of Jesus Christ, who had a holy, pure, and sinless heart. When we receive him into our hearts, that does not mean that we are immune from faulty attitudes, selfish ambitions, prideful protection, revengeful actions, and living independent from God. I'd like to end this morning by looking at one person who I think really understood God's heart and his heart. And it was David. He is described as a man after God's own heart. And I believe that part of that stems from he recognized that God wanted his heart. David, too, was far from perfect, for he pursued personal pleasure at the expense of someone else's life. When he was confronted with it, this is what he said. We read it this morning in our call to worship, Psalm 51. And he wrote this and said this to God, "Create in me a clean heart." He knew that there was nothing he could do to clean his heart. It was God's working. And he invited God. He gave God permission to do what God saw necessary to clean up his heart. David also wrote Psalm 139. This is what he said there. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It wasn't as if God didn't know what was in his heart, but David is saying, "I want to know what you see in my heart. Bring it to my attention. Tell me the truth. What is wrong with my heart?" and where I need to change. Search me, know me, and test me. The process is painful, but beneficial. God doesn't give us an anesthetic and put us in an operating room and we come out all fixed. It happens more in the public eyes. God allows stressful circumstances and sometimes stressful people to expose our hearts. The person who rubs us wrong exposes our hearts. The person who speaks truth into our life when it hurts exposes our hearts. I must admit, I'm far from being a Christian psychiatrist or counselor, but I wonder perhaps the reason we don't want God to search and test us and to know us is that we don't want people to see our hearts. We're afraid they won't accept us. Our pride says we have to protect ourselves. But maybe perhaps God is going to bring someone from a family member from 22 years ago that you offended into your life to expose your heart. David knew that an unhealthy heart was one that influenced his anxiety, his relationships, and his enjoyment of the abundant life God offered, not just in heaven, but here on earth. He came to a point in his life where he said, God, work in my heart, test my heart. And I ask ourselves today, and myself, it certainly is time today for a heart exam. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this story we've had of Joseph and his brothers over the last few weeks now, and how you've worked in Joseph and tested his brothers and exposed their hearts. Thank you that you do that to us. We don't like it, but we do need it, so that we might be living the life you desire, so that we might be relating to people as you desire, so that we might live without anxiety. We thank you for this time now. We've seen in your word and the hearts exposed that have changed, just as you can change ours. We thank you in your name. Amen. Please stand as we sing hymn number 366, I Surrender All.